Once again, good morning. Good to see you here. Good to be here. Little serious this morning. Not that I'm always making light of God's word, but we're going to talk about sin this morning. And we don't often talk about sin in evangelical circles these days. It was something that was much more talked about 100 years ago. The church kind of swings a pendulum, and the pendulum was way over in the times of early evangelism, in particular Wesley, Whitfield, people like that, a strong emphasis on sin. There was this famous sermon, Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God. Anybody ever heard of that sermon? And that was the emphasis. And then as we got towards the middle of the 20th century, and especially for the next 50 years, the pendulum swung way over to grace. And we began in the early 70s, I think, when we started to do evangelism. I remember Coke had the logo, Things Go Better with Coke. Anybody remember Things Go Better with Coke? And probably some of you are just too young to remember those days. And then someone in evangelical circles picked up the tag, Things Go Better with Christ. And I think, oh, gee, wasn't that cute? You know, smart idea, sort of true. But I think what happened, it reflected our approach to the gospel, was that gospel had to be something that was to be marketed. Do you know what I mean by marketed? Sold. And when you market something, what you do is you emphasize the good side and you don't talk about the bad side, the hard side, because you want people to buy your product. And as we started to sell the gospel, we really emphasized God's grace, and we didn't talk about sin. And so many people, I think, came to Christ because of it being attracted to Christ, but really didn't seriously have a strong conviction of sin. No one, as they came to Christ, said, well, they probably said this, when you come to Christ, all your sins are forgiven, so it's all behind you. 100 years ago, they would have gone into the back room of the evangelistic or church center, and there would have been a time of confession in which you would have confessed all of your sins. And the goal of the confession was to get the witness of the Holy Spirit. There would be a time when there was a breakthrough and you felt the renewing of the Spirit, not by works of righteousness, but we have done, but according he saved, according to his grace, he saved us by the washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Ghost, Titus 3:5. So the witness of the Holy Spirit was a reflection of having dealt with sin. And that's something that we stopped doing. I wonder how many of you went through a time where the person who was helping you come to Christ said, let's talk about your sins and let's just confess them before the Lord, make sure the slate is clean. If you need to go and make restitution, that you do that, etc., etc., etc. Oh no, it's all grace. It's all grace. We don't have to worry about it. And what that does is it creates a sense of confusion now, because as we continue to walk with Christ, we become very, very aware that sin is still there. It's still an issue. It's still a problem. And I think I told you this once before. Well, we were taught when we had our devotional time, adoration, confession, thanksgiving, supplication. Remember Acts is the outline, 7 minutes with God, stuff like that. We got the confession part over very, very quickly, generally, and the idea was that that morning, sometime in the middle of your 7 minutes with God, that you confessed your sins, and you were good for the rest of the day. And then you kind of got this accumulation throughout the day, and the next morning you got up and cleaned the slate again. It's almost as though we don't take it seriously. And of course, what's happened is we've lost the sense of holiness in the family of God. And we could be accused of not looking very different from our next door non-Christian neighbor. Again, 100 years ago, you've got to be holy, you've got to be separate. People need to see that you're a Christian by how you live. But now we've got Christian movies, Christian music, Christian books, Christian this, Christian that. We've kind of sanctified all the things that the world does, and we don't look a whole lot different from the world. So the question is, as Christians, how do we deal with the issue of sin? And I've been doing this series in Psalms of Loving God, and I want you to understand that one way we love God is by dealing with sin. And that sin is never a barrier between us and God, which is what I learned. I learned that, you know, when I got up in the morning and did my axe thing, I had to wipe the slate clean so that God could use me that day and love me, and I could have fellowship with him. And that really is where the confusion lies. We see sin as a barrier somehow in our relationship with God, and something that grace just immediately wipes away, and we fail to take seriously the whole question of sin in our lives. And by this I mean, are we dealing seriously with sins in our lives, or are we saying, well, I'm going to sin, grace covers it all, so I'm not going to sweat it. And I think that troubles me. That troubles me. I don't need to be holy. I got grace. My lifestyle doesn't matter. I got grace. So we need to be very, very careful about that, because that's not loving God. There's a disrespect for God that's involved in there, in that, and I think there's a disrespect for the cross of Jesus and Jesus himself. So we're going to look at Psalm 51, and that's the psalm that you all know. I memorized the prayer of confession there years ago, and probably if you haven't memorized it, I'm pretty sure that you know it. Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a right spirit within me. Cast me not away from thy presence. Restore unto me the joy of thy salvation. Uphold me with thy free spirit. Then will I teach transgressors thy ways, and sinners shall be converted unto thee. You've probably prayed through that. If you haven't memorized it, I would guess most of you are aware of it or have come across it at some point over the years. So let's just, as we normally do, try to go through this verse or a couple of verses at a time. This is David's sin. Everybody know why he's praying this prayer? Everybody know this is the whole incident with Bathsheba? And he committed murder and adultery. And then, you know, he tried to get away with it. Problem is, just about everybody knew. Everybody in Israel knew. Did you know that Ahithophel, the counselor that turned against him and went on his son's side, Absalom's side, his counselor was Bathsheba's grandfather. And Uriah the Hittite was his son-in-law. So he had this long-standing grudge against David, and that's why he went over to Absalom's side. There were some serious consequences in terms of what he did. But this I want to say as we read this. Be gracious to me, O God, according to your loving kindness, according to the greatness of your compassion. Blot out my transgressions. And note that he's not appealing to the sacrifice at the altar in the temple, which was still, or the tabernacle, which was still there. He didn't go and make a sacrifice. Maybe he did at some point, but he didn't appeal to that. He appealed to the loving kindness and compassion of God. We need to understand that when God sees us sin, and this is where the misunderstandings take place, we assume that God is really upset with us and angry with us. God knows our condition. He knows that we are sinners who continue to fall on our faces, who continue to say, I'll never do that again. And then a month later, we're doing that again, or a week later, or even the next day. He knows our condition. You know, the Bible says that when we were helpless, in other words, when we were absolutely unable to do anything about our sin, Christ died for us. Christ died for us. God sees our condition, knew our condition, and Christ died for us. And so God always looks on us with compassion. He always looks on us with compassion. Years ago, I was teaching a grade 8-9 class. I did that for a year, and I had the sweat hogs. Anybody know about the sweat hogs? That from that TV series years ago. These were the kids who were on that track of they can't learn, they're hopeless, so they put them all together in one class. They don't do that anymore. But if I may use the pejorative term, the dummy class. And generally, what I discovered that these kids were pretty smart, but tough to teach. And we had one kid that was a big, huge problem, and we were sitting as teachers around the table, and I was going to flunk this kid. In other words, I was being, let's just do it like it is. But the system kind of wanted to push them through, and I remember one teacher who was very wise. He was a Christian, and he said, oh, poor little twits. And he meant it. You know, he looked on them with compassion, and he was urging me to do the same thing. And I was kind of a hard-nosed, black-and-white Christian. You know, people should get what they deserve at that point, not very mature. But he was wiser, older Christian, and he said, poor little twits, have compassion. And that's how God sees us. It's almost like he says, poor little twits, they're so helpless. They just can't get it right. And his heart just rises in compassion for us. He cares about us. He loves us. And so this is what David appeals to. He appeals to God's loving kindness and compassion. He says, out of your loving kindness and compassion, blot out my sin. Wash me clean. So that's how God sees us. And that's should in your own mind see that God loves you. And if we deal with the sin in our lives, that it's an act of gratitude for what Christ has done for us, and it acknowledges that God is gracious and loving kindness and compassion. And so we're not scared. We're not trying to hide. It's impossible for us to hide our sin from him. So we love God by just agreeing with them. Now, the difficulty here, and this we also need to appreciate, he says, wash me thoroughly from my iniquity and cleanse me from my sin, for I know my transgressions and my sin is ever before me. Against you, you only have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight, so that you are justified when you speak. And God knows everything about him, but I just want to go back to our story of David and how he got into difficulty. One of the things that you need to acknowledge is that he confessed, and in the midst of confessing, Nathan the prophet said, "You're forgiven. You're forgiven. You're forgiven." But I just want to turn back to that story just for a second, and it's in 2 Samuel 11 and 12. You don't necessarily need to turn there. If you got me, I got a sticky page Bible. Then David said to Nathan, "I have sinned against the Lord." And Nathan said, "The Lord also has taken away your sin. You shall not die. However, because by this deed you've given occasion to the enemies of the Lord to blaspheme, the child also that is born to you shall surely die." So Nathan went to his house. And in verse 6, when David's responding to this little parable that Nathan is going to use to get this message to him, David gets angry about hearing this story about this man who's stolen away someone's lamb when he's rich and he doesn't need to do it. And David says he must make restitution for the lamb fourfold because he did this thing and had no compassion. Anybody know how many sons died as a consequence of this? Four. Out of the words that he spoke came his own judgment. God forgave him, but God did not remove the consequences of what he had done. This is the reason we need to live holy lives and walk with the Lord. We have grace, we have forgiveness, but God will not spare us the consequences. We will have to live with the consequences of what we've done. If we commit adultery, if we get pregnant out of wedlock, if we commit a crime. One of my friends was an RCMP officer who's actually probably one of the best friends that Gwen and I have. They actually live in Saskatoon now. And I just said to him one day, if I came out of a bank with a bag full of money and a gun, and you were standing right there, and I saw you, and I ran back into the bank and gave back the money and came up and gave you the gun, I said to him, as an RCMP officer, would you forgive me? He said, yes, absolutely. I would forgive you for what you've done because you've repented, but you're going to jail. And that's what I mean. Consequences, consequences. Consequences. If we don't walk with God, if we don't obey God, and we continue in sin, and we do something very serious in sin, God will not protect us from the consequences. You'll be judged as you judge. You'll be judged as you judge. And this is a sowing and reaping universe. It's the law of consequences, and God does not spare us from the consequences of our foolishness and sinful life. And so David paid a huge, huge price, even though God said, "You're forgiven." So that means, yes, grace notwithstanding, grace does not wipe out consequences. Hear that. Grace does not wipe out consequences. And if that doesn't motivate you, it should. Sin is a scary, scary thing if it's not dealt with. And that means in verse 5, David says, "Behold, I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin my mother conceived me." David had what we all need to have, is a healthy respect for our capacity to sin. A healthy respect for our capacity to sin. That means, and you should have discovered this if you haven't, that even as a born-again Christian with the Spirit of God living in me, I still sin. I still blow it. And I've come very, very close to doing some very terrible, destructive things over the years. I wonder if some of you have too. And maybe there's some things you have done that to this day you wish you hadn't done. That old phrase, when we see somebody who falls, "There but for the grace of God go I," simply recognizes that could be me. I could be the one who commits adultery. I could be the one who does that thing. You need to have a healthy respect for sin and your own sinfulness. Don't be fooled. Don't be fooled. And don't believe that God somehow automatically is going to protect you every time. Sometimes he does. But I'm not trusting in that. I need to have a healthy respect for my own capacity to sin. Let's look at verse 6. Behold, you desire truth in the innermost being, and in the hidden part you will make me know wisdom. Purify me with hyssop, and I shall be clean. Wash me, and I shall be whiter than snow. Make me to hear joy and gladness. Let the bones which you have broken rejoice. Hide your face from my sins, and blot out all my iniquities. We all need to understand that we are in a process where God is purifying our heart. I'm not talking about being cleansed from sin. I'm talking about we have this broken heart that we start with. Psalm 86, 11, the psalmist prays, and I think it's David, if I recall correctly, purify my heart. Take away the division in my heart. Take away the division. Teach me your ways, O Lord, that I may walk in your truth. Give me an undivided heart that I may fear your name. 86:11. And I pray this all the time. There's this acknowledgement that I need to have the truth in my heart. And my heart is filled with lies. The lies of the devil. The lies of my flesh. The lies of my old life. And God's got to remove that and replace it with the truth. And that's what David is praying here. Remove the lies from my heart and put the truth. And we're in a process of that happening. And acknowledging that we are sinners and having a healthy respect, we need to also acknowledge that God is transforming our hearts. And it's going to take probably a lifetime for that to happen. Let's acknowledge that that work needs to take place. And we can't just say, oh, grace, grace, grace. I don't have to worry about sin. It's not a big problem. You know, I can keep at this sinful lifestyle because God's always going to forgive me. And that means that you're not acknowledging that you need to have your heart cleansed. You need to have God working on you, and you need to work with him. You need to work with him. Yes, sin has its consequences, and two, God wants to deal with your nature to sin, your tendency to sin. So we need to take sin seriously in our lives. We can't just say, grace, no problem, I'm just going to skate on my way. I can do whatever I want. I can relax, no problem. And this is why the old saints said we need to work on living holy, holy lives. Are you working on leading a holy life? Does your next door neighbor know that you're a Christian? Are you letting your light so shine that everyone can see that you're a Christian? Or are you blending in? You're blending in. You're this Secret Service Christian. You're wearing Christian camouflage garments and blending into the world around you. I can do this because I got grace. No problem. I can slide through this world and not get into conflict with anybody or anything around me because I'm a Christian. That's not the way it's supposed to be. Verse 10, the famous prayer. Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a steadfast spirit within me. Do not cast me away from your presence, and do not take your Holy Spirit from me. Restore to me the joy of your salvation, and sustain me with a willing spirit. Then I will teach transgressors your ways, and sinners will be converted. Now, I think when David prayed this, he had a little worry in the back of his mind because he saw what happened to Saul. We all know that the Spirit was poured out on Saul, and almost right around the time that the Spirit came down on David, it left Saul, and maybe David got what Saul had, and all of a sudden Saul was being tormented by demons for the rest of his life, and he needed to have musicians to help him to be at peace. And so maybe David had a little bit of fear that somehow that would happen to him because of what he had done, because it looked like what he had done was far worse than what Saul had done. I don't think it was, but it was at least just as bad. We're in this wonderful, wonderful place in Christ where he's given us eternal life. He's given us his Spirit, and he's not going to be taking it away. But Paul in particular talks about the consequence of quenching the Spirit, of grieving the Spirit, of resisting the Spirit, and he says that has consequences. If we're going to walk with the Holy Spirit, we need to walk in agreement with the Holy Spirit. If we're going to walk with the Holy Spirit, we need to walk in agreement with him. That's the issue. God's love is not going to be taken away. His loving kindness is not going to be taken away. His mercy and compassion are not going to be taken away. That is new every morning. Great is his faithfulness. We don't have to worry about God's love, but we still need to walk in agreement with him if he's going to use us. If we don't deal with sin in our lives, we cannot walk in agreement, because the Lord is always going to be saying, there's a problem here. You need to deal with it. There's a problem here. You need to deal with it. In fact, we can't move forward until we deal with it. We have to deal with it together. We have to deal with it together. And maybe the answer to the question about power in the church and power in our lives and power in witness and power in preaching and anointing and power when we're studying our Bibles has to do with whether or not we're walking in agreement with the Spirit of the living God. Sin is got consequences. And I want to be filled with the Holy Spirit. My wife and I talk about this all the time. We just want to help people to come to Christ, but there just doesn't seem to be the power and anointing when we sit down and talk. We can reason people through, but where's the power of the Spirit of God? Where's the power of the Spirit of God in the church? I've told you my story of how I came to Christ. And in that moment when I was sitting across from that man who witnessed to me, the power of God just was there all around us. And that's what grabbed a hold of my heart. Not his convincing arguments, but the Spirit of God made what he was saying to me alive. And I don't think I could count on one hand the times I've seen that happen in all the years I've been a Christian. And I don't know very many people would say that their experience has been any different. Where's the power? And I wonder if it's because we have so heavily relied on grace that we have become substandard Christians. In other words, we're living at the bare minimum of being Christians instead of powerful witnesses who go into the world and make a difference because we know Jesus and we're filled with the Holy Spirit and we know our God. Could it be that we're not dealing with this whole question of sin? Could it be that we're not leading holy lives? Because this was David's heart. He said, I want to be filled with your Spirit, Lord. I want to be a man of God, because I know if I live full out for you, sinners will be converted. Sinners will be converted. Restore to me the joy of your salvation. Sustain me with a willing spirit. Then I will teach transgressors your way, and sinners will be converted to you. Did you know that was on David's heart? You know, you read the whole history and you read all these wonderful psalms that he wrote. We know he's a worshiper. We know he had a heart for God, but we didn't know that he really wanted to see sinners come to the Lord. That's exciting. I love to have that kind of passion in my heart. Verse 12. I think I've written down wrong scriptures, but nonetheless, what I wanted to say here is that God always moves us to restoration. And that's 12 and 13, yes. The interesting thing about our dealing with sin in our lives I don't want to get too personal here, but I've come very close to doing some very stupid, dangerous things over the years, things that could have taken me right out of ministry. Healthy respect for our capacity to sin. But because of my failure, I have a greater capacity to look at the failures of others with compassion. I can't step back and say, well, I'm this spiritual, holy person, and that poor boob over there is just weak and sinful, and you know, I'm better than him, more spiritual, etc., etc., etc. It's a wonderful thing that God can use our failures and our weaknesses, and that having that healthy sense that I'm just like everyone else. As a Christian, I'm not better. I'm not better. And realizing that God loves everybody in this world with the same love, whether you're a Christian or not. So I can be a better witness because I failed. So God can take that and just make you a person of compassion and mercy as you look on others. And I think that's where David came to in his life. I think that's why he was so, I just kind of wished he'd really dealt severely with Absalom, and he didn't. And I think he had compassion. See, Absalom committed murder. David committed murder. His son took his sister, which he shouldn't have done. He deserved to be stoned when that happened. And I think that David hoped that he would repent. And he hoped that Absalom would repent, even after the war. Remember when he sent his troops out to battle and he said, be kind to Absalom, be merciful. But Joab was very, very smart because he knew that Absalom was unrepentant and wouldn't change. And so he made sure that Absalom was killed. And David wept over it because Absalom didn't repent or didn't have a chance to repent. And his firstborn son, the same thing. He looked on them with compassion and mercy rather than dealing out the judgment that they probably deserved. God always moves to restoration. God always moves to restoration. Over the years in the Christian Missionary Alliance, and I'm sure it's probably the same in every denomination. I remember way, way back in the 80s, I don't know what was going on. It was like an epidemic. Three pastors in the same region all had affairs with their secretaries and were taken out of ministry. But our denomination has a policy. Our policy is restoration. So what we'll do in a situation like that is we'll take the husband and the wife and we'll put them through counseling and we'll pay for all of their expenses. We'll provide them an income over the years that they're going through this restoration process. They go through, it's 2 years of a restoration process. If they go through it successfully, that pastor can be restored to the pulpit, back in ministry. God's goal is always restoration, restoration, restoration. And that should be our hearts as well. Our failures on the journey make us compassionate and understanding witnesses and make us compassionate and understanding with others. We know we're sinners, and when someone else falls flat on their face, we shouldn't be surprised or judgmental for that matter. Here's the hard part of this whole story. And it's for us that I want to say this. Verse 14, deliver me from blood guiltiness, O God, the God of my salvation. Then my tongue will joyfully sing of your righteousness. This is the good part of it. O Lord, open my mouth, my lips, that my mouth may declare your praise. For I do not delight in sacrifice. You do not delight in sacrifice. Otherwise, I would give it to you. Remember, we said this in the beginning. He didn't make a sacrifice. God wanted to see what was going on in his heart. The heart is what really matters. Your heart is what really matters. Not grace, the blood of Christ, as important as it is. God wants to see what's going on in your heart in dealing with sin. And so what does he say? Verse 17, the sacrifice of God is a broken spirit, a broken and a contrite heart. O God, you will not despise. And the whole question of sin in our lives, I'm going to tell you my experience, and it's just simply this: we need to be broken. We need to be broken. Our hearts need to be broken to get to the place that God wants to bring us. We tend to be proud. We tend to be hard to reach. We tend to be resistant to the things that God wants to do because we are basically selfish. We want to remain in control of our lives. We want to control everything. We want to manage everything, even our Christianity. We want to manage it on our own terms. We cannot do that. We have to agree with God. We have to see everything as he sees it. And we cannot go forward in our walk with God until we begin to see what God is seeing. And my experience is this, is that God needs to break our hearts for us to get to that place. Sometimes it's a crisis, a huge failure on our part, or repeated failure. And you think, this isn't working. I must have something wrong here. And you turn to the Lord and you say to the Lord, what am I not getting? What am I not getting? And the Lord comes back and says, you know, we've been around this mountain about 8 times and you haven't been listening to me. And you keep falling on your face. You got it wrong, son. You got it wrong, daughter. Oh. Oh. What have I got wrong, Lord, and what do I need to do? He'll get your attention. And he will do whatever he needs to do. Anybody know the story of Job? He thought he had it all right. Look at my servant Job. He's the most righteous man on the planet. Yeah, but you take everything away from him, then see what happens. That didn't work. Well, it make him sick. That worked. That got his attention. And all, if you read through Job, I just did, and all the way through it, he's got it all wrong. And he's accusing God. He's being unfair. What have I done? Oh, I want him to come and tell me what I've done wrong. Then we get to chapter 42, and the Lord appears to him in all his glory after telling him off for the last two or three chapters. And Job makes this wonderful confession. Lord, I've heard about you. In other words, he knew about the Lord. He knew what to do to be a good and righteous man. And then he says, but now I have seen you, and I repent in dust and ashes. All of that took everything away from him to bring him to that point where he met God face to face. And then everything changed. And everything changed. You better pray that God doesn't have to get that serious to get your attention. Okay? But I'm telling you, that's how determined he is. Don't mess around with grace. Don't mess around with sin. Take it seriously. Take it seriously. You need to walk in agreement with God. To deepen your relationship with him, to be mightily used from him, to be filled with the Holy Spirit, to be his witness in this world, you need to walk in agreement with him. Is sin a problem? That's what I'm kind of throwing your way this morning. Are we walking in agreement with the Lord? His love never fails. You're still his kids. You're still his poor little twits, as it were. He loves you with a love that will never change, will never fail. Just wants us to walk with him in agreement. Well, let's pray. Father of lights, from whom every good and perfect gift cometh down from above, grant us the gift of revelation, Lord. Catch our ears, catch our attention. If in response to this time together this morning, some of us turn to you and say, oh Lord, is there anything that I need to deal with in my life? I pray that you would be loud and clear. Help us, oh Lord, to walk with you in full agreement. And if we have used grace as a cloak for a minimal Christianity, forgive us and invite us into something deeper, more powerful, more pleasing to you. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.